Oh, hello everyone. It's nice to see you. I've been asked to say just a few words to explain a little bit about who I am. So my name's Matt. I come from a place called Street, which isn't too far away from there. I originally come from a place called Chessington in Surrey. I've got my family here. I came to know the Lord, I suppose, as around seven. And then I fell away as a teenager. Then I met my wife, and she kind of challenged me because she came from a non-Christian family. And I thought, wow, this is interesting. There's this beautiful girl who's interested in the Lord, and that really surprised me. And so I had to make this choice. Am I going to follow the Lord, or am I just going to go off and do my own thing? And I chose to follow the Lord. So I could tell you much more about that, but I won't. I'll save that for another time, perhaps. I went to art college, so I used to have really long hair and a ponytail. I was a graphic designer for about 14 years, and then I went to Bible college for 3 years, got a theology degree, and have been working as a pastor in Street for about 6.5 years. So, those who can do their maths might work out I'm somewhere in my 40s, and I'll leave you to decide quite where that is. Anything else I should mention? I think that's enough. That's fine. Okay, we're going to come to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to look at His words. Let's pray. Father, Your word tells us to be still and know that I am God. And we want to be still before You. We want to know You speaking to us here this morning. Lord, we don't just want to hear the words of man. We don't want to hear clever thoughts or funny stories. Lord, we want to know what the living God wants to say to us this morning. So, Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit might be at work here this morning, illuminating Your word, driving it into our hearts. Lord, we pray that where we needed to be comforted, there would be comfort. Where there needs to be challenge, we would be challenged. Lord, You know what we need. And so I ask that in Your mercy, You would speak and help Your people here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there should be a PowerPoint that sort of turns up. There we go. Right, so my grandparents were called Mr. and Mrs. Jones. And we have that saying, don't we, keeping up with the Joneses. And I hope you know what I mean by that. But it wouldn't have been too hard to keep up with my grandparents because they were quite humble people. But you know how it is. So you've got your house, you're happy with your house, and then your friends go and buy a bigger house, and suddenly you're not happy with your house anymore. And you think, well, do we need to go and buy a new place? Do we need to extend it? Do we need to redecorate? Because you're looking at them and you want to keep up with the Joneses or whoever they are. Or maybe it's a holiday time is coming up closer, isn't it? It's not quite here yet, but hopefully you're planning your holiday. And maybe you've had this. So you're on holiday, you're enjoying the few glimpses of sun, you're shivering behind your windbreak. And then you see on other people's Facebook page, you see they're in a nice 10-room villa, officially set in paradise with their exclusive beach and private pool. And suddenly, your holiday doesn't look so fun anymore, does it? It's not so bad if the people that have the privilege, they're nice people and you like them and they're deserving. But if those people who seem to have everything that you don't have, if they are obnoxious, if they're horrid, if they are selfish, it can just seem so unfair, can't it? Maybe you've never had this issue, but I imagine most of us have at some point. Most of us have looked at others and thought, they just seem to have it all. They've got the money, the good job, they've got the looks, they've got the success, the health, that everyone just seems to like them, they've even got the personality. It's not fair. Usually we can keep envious thoughts under control. Sometimes, if we're not careful, it can start to eat away at us. can lead to a deep dissatisfaction. It can even lead to a bitterness growing in our hearts, can't it? It can cause real problems with our walk with the Lord. That happened to Asaph, the man who wrote this psalm. Asaph was a man who had faith. He was serious about his relationship with God. But somewhere along the way, he's lost his focus and he finds himself being eaten up with envy. And Psalm 73 is Asaph's brutally honest account of how he's lost his focus on the Lord and he's become envious of the ungodly. Our 3 points this morning are going to help us trace through his thought process. So what's causing Asaph to get everything out of focus? What helped him see things properly again? And then finally, what our right focus should be. And so our headings are out of focus, refocus, and the right focus. So let's move on to our first heading, out of focus. So what's gone wrong with Asaph's attitude? See, Asaph, like many here today, he knew the truth. He knew the truth. Verse 1, truly or surely, God is good to Israel. He knew that to be true. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. When he's talking about those who are pure in heart, he's talking about those who are devoted to God. So God is in their heart. He's first in the heart. Their heart isn't mixed between loving different kind of things. He has God in his heart. He should have. He's saying, surely good is good to those who honor and love the Lord. So hopefully he could be talking about people like us. Surely good, God is good to people like us, isn't he? We know that to be true. Surely God is good to his people, the people who have hearts, who are for him. That's what he knows to be true. In theory. But in practice, it just doesn't seem to be working out quite that way. Asaph is beginning to question what he knows to be true about God. What he believes and what he sees, they just don't seem to measure up. Surely God is good to his people, isn't he? Surely God blesses those who love him, doesn't he? Asaph can't understand how the ungodly people seem to be prospering, while he, a godly man, is plagued with problems. Asaph may have once counted himself amongst the pure in heart, but see what he sees next. So see what he says next. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He once was with the pure in heart, but now his heart's not so pure. There's other things mixing in his heart. He was once standing on solid ground, but now his feet had nearly slipped. Asaph, he believes God is good, but he's beginning to doubt it in his mind. He's almost slipped. He's in danger of falling away. He's heading for a serious spiritual crisis. Picture the climber. He's climbing up a big mountain. He's an expert climber. He knows where he's going. He knows why he's doing it. He knows the reward when he reaches the top and can look out across the great view. And this is his passion. This is where he feels alive and is climbing on those narrow paths. And then his phone rings and he reaches for it and he takes his eyes off the path and his foot slips. Can you see that? He's slipping. He's in danger. He's distracted. He's on the edge. He's scrabbling. He's nearly losing his footing. Asaph is in danger. He's distracted. He's in danger of falling away from the Lord. He's questioning God's goodness. He's even wondering, is it worth to follow the Lord at all? Look at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. So what's rattled his cage? What's caused these distractions? What's happening here? Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Instead of having a pure, undivided heart for the Lord, he's begun to focus on the prosperity of other people. Instead of remembering all he has in God, he's looking at all they have in the world. We can often make comparisons, can't we? It can be a very unhelpful thing to do. Are they more gifted than me? Have they got more money than us? Are they doing better than us? Are their children doing better than ours? Do people like them more than me? Depending on the outcome of our comparison, we can become a bit smug and proud. Oh yes, I'm much better than them. Or we can start to become deflated or envious or jealous. And that's what Asaph does. He's looking at his lot in life and he compares himself to the ungodly and concludes, it's not fair. Why does my life have to be so hard and their life just seems to be so easy for them? Here he is trying to follow the Lord and look where he feels it's got him. Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. That's how he feels. Feels his life is full of troubles and difficulties. But look at how he views the ungodly. Verse 5 and 4 and 5. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. I think the ESV talks about being fat and sleek. It's just the idea of being healthy and strong. They're doing well. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. And Asaph observes that they're just full of themselves. They're full of strength. Everything goes right. They're full of pride. They're full of themselves. They don't have problems like I do. They're strong. They're successful. Whatever they do, they just seem to succeed. And all this, despite the fact they have no regard for God. In fact, they mock him openly in verse 11. They're saying, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? That's like our world today, isn't it? People mocking the Lord. To Asaph, it seems like these people are the winners at life. Not the pure in heart. Not those who bother with the Lord. And our society is full of ungodly, successful people. Celebrities who are indifferent to God or who openly defy God. Colleagues of yours, I'm sure, who tread on everyone else to get to the top and they just seem to succeed. They get promoted. They get the recognition. People who don't give their time, their money and energy to serve the Lord and yet they seem to do so well. They look so happy. Everything seems to be okay for them. And Asaph summarizes in verse 12, they are always at ease, their riches increase. And we've got to be honest here, this is an appealing prospect, isn't it? To most of us, they're at ease, they're carefree, their life just seems to go well, they're not worrying about the stress of money like we are. This is what Asaph wanted. He wanted a carefree life. I mean, who doesn't? We don't want trouble, do we? So Asaph's complaint is the good things of life come to the ungodly and it doesn't seem fair. And if we're honest, perhaps we sometimes find ourselves thinking just like Asaph. All the time everything's going well in our lives. You know, we come to church and everything's good and we're happy and we can affirm God is good to his people. Amen. Yes, that's great. It doesn't take much to wobble us, does it? Maybe you discover your job is going to be disappearing. Maybe your health starts to go downhill. Or the health of a loved one. And you start to think, well, why is that happening? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Aren't I one of his children? Doesn't he care? Shouldn't he protect me from his troubles, from these troubles? Why did I get the cancer? Why can't we conceive? All these bad people around us, they just seem okay. Why is this happening to us? When the things we trust in are shaken, even mature Christians can begin to echo Asaph's words. Well, surely I've been a good Christian for nothing. God doesn't seem to have noticed everything I've done for him. All day long I'm harassed, I'm afflicted, and when we see people with no regard for God who are prospering. If we see how their lives seem trouble-free, it can make us start to question the justice of it all. You may have gone to church most of your lives. You may read your Bibles almost every day. You may have strived for holiness. You may serve God faithfully, and you're starting to think, where has that all got me? Sometimes life just doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, before we all start to fall into the same trap that Asaph had fallen into, let's look at what stopped him from slipping all the way and abandoning God completely. Let's move on to our second point. It's time to refocus. Asaph started by saying, yes, God is good to his people, but Asaph's experience of life, it seemed to suggest otherwise. Yet by the end of the psalm, Asaph has overcome his envy and his bitterness and doubts. So what's changed? We see in verse 16, when he tries to understand why this is the case, he's deeply troubled by it. It's hard for him. It's burdensome to him. So in his anguish, in his confusion, in his bitterness, what does he do? Look at verse 16, 17. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Asaph enters the sanctuary of God. He goes into God's house where God's people are. This is where God is worshipped, where the word of God is proclaimed. It's amongst God's people, in the presence of God, that his thinking is steadied and refocused. Don't know if you've ever been out on an icy pavement and you think it'll be okay, I can make it to the shops, and then you go out your front door. Maybe last year we had snow last year, didn't we? And you go out your front door and it's a little bit more slippy than you imagined, and your legs. I watched a very funny video clip this week. It was about this guy who couldn't actually stand up. It was almost like he was break dancing because he just couldn't, you know, he couldn't get a grip. And this is what you do, isn't it? When you slip on the ice, you reach out for something to hold on to, don't you? It's instinctive. You slip, you go, oh! You want to find some more solid ground. And as Christians, when our thinking becomes muddled, when we feel like we are slipping, we should seek to regain our proper balance. We should reach out for something a little bit more solid to hold on to. So whilst we might not understand why some things are the way they are, we need to remember we have got a rock to stand on. We have a refuge to run to. We might not understand why, but he does. When we're faced with uncertain things, we need to call to mind the things that we are certain of. That's how we steady ourselves. That's what we grab onto, the things that we do know. So we know that God is good, even if we don't understand why we're going through what we're going through. We know he is just. We know he's not vindictive. We know he loves us. And so we hold on to those things in those times of slipping in trouble. It's like the child who, when they see the big scary dog coming towards them, they scale up the parent's leg and they're in your arms before you know it. So in times of danger, we run into the arms of our Father and we cling to him. And you know, it's amazing that we can even draw near to God anyway. That is amazing. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. God has enabled us to come near to him because he has first come near to him. In fact, he came so near, he sent his Son to become one of us, to take on flesh, humanity. That's how near God has drawn to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence, it's beautiful words, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Those are wonderful words. The invitation that we can come to the Lord in our time of need. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us from our sins, to give us peace with God, to give us access to God. Jesus says, come to me. He invites his people. He says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Just as Asaph drew near to God, we can draw near to God because he first drew near to us, and he invites us. He invites you. He invites you this morning. Come to me. Draw near to me. You're not on your own. You don't have to go through this on your own. There's many things that get in the way, aren't there? Isn't that what Asaph found? At one time, He delighted in God, but now his thoughts are taken up with worldly stuff. Isn't that like us? Distractions come in. Crises happen in our lives. Pleasures come in and takes you off. People, new people in our lives, relationships, even our phones can take us, our eyes away from the Lord. You know, we just get distracted. It's similar to when Peter saw Jesus walking on the water. Peter got out the boat. He was walking on the water towards Jesus, and then he was distracted by the winds and the waves and the storm around him. His focus was taken off Jesus and onto all the swirling problems, and he began to sink. And he cries out. That's what happened to Asaph. He takes his eyes off God. He forgets the bigger picture. And he starts to seek the things of man instead of starting to seek God. I wonder, is there something in your life that is causing you to be distracted? That's taking your eyes off Jesus? Is there something that's coming in? It's all you can think about. It's taking up your thoughts. It's what you're going for now. Is there something that's taking your eyes off Jesus? I've mentioned drawing near to God, but practically, how do we do that? Just picture for a second. Picture you're going through a really crowded marketplace. It's absolutely packed. And you've got two or three children you're trying to guide through this packed marketplace. What are you going to say to them? You're going to say, right, everyone, hold hands. Right, keep your eyes on the person. Don't take your eyes off me. Don't get distracted. We're just going to go through this together, and you go through together. Close. Keep close. Don't get distracted. Don't go over there. Don't stop. Just keep going. And as Christians, that's precisely what we need to do. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep close. We don't get distracted. We don't stop. Following Jesus, it takes discipline. We don't use that word much in churches, do we? But it does take discipline. So we are to daily walk with the Lord, not just come to church on a Sunday and then have 6 days off and then come back and expect everything to be good. We daily walk with the Lord. We seek him daily. We open up our Bibles. We don't just read our verse or our chapter or whatever. We open it, we read it, we wrestle with it, we meditate on it. We say, what does this mean? What's God saying to me? Brothers and sisters, this is how we grow in the Lord. This is how we keep planted firmly on him. We take his word into us. We take time to behold our God, to remember who he is. We lift our eyes. We look at creation. We read the promises. We think what we have in him. We just take time to meditate on the Lord. We come before him. We bow the knee before him. We confess our sin daily. We repent of our sin. We come and submit again that area of our life to him again and again and again. And we say, Lord, search me, try me. Is there anything in me? We do daily business with the Lord. These are the routines that help put grit under our feet so that when we slip on the ice, we don't slip quite so easily. But we will slip, all of us do. There will be times we wobble, we struggle. And there'll be times when we just don't know how to help ourselves. You say, I've tried praying and I can't. I've tried reading my Bible, it doesn't seem to work. That's why we need our brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's why we come together as a family, as a church family. It's so important. Like Asaph, he went into the sanctuary of God. That's the place where we meet with our brothers and sisters. We meet to encourage each other. We meet to build one another up. Did you know, as you're singing those songs, you're singing gospel truths into each other's lives? This is a way you're blessing, hopefully, blessing each other. As we pray, as we read, as we preach, you know, this is how we help one another. We're here to put our arms around the broken and the wounded. That's not just Sundays, though, is it? Home groups, you've got home groups, brilliant. There are times when you can just spend that more close time of getting to apply the word together and say, look, what does this mean? Are you struggling? Can we help you? You know, and one-to-ones or prayer triplets or whatever it is. God gave us each other. He's given you as a family to be a blessing to each other. You're there to bless each other. We're not just isolated pebbles in a stream. We're to be together. Sadly, when things go wrong, sometimes people think, well, I'm not going to go to church today. I can't face it. I can't I'm just not in the mood. We can sort of step back from church, can't we? But church shouldn't be a showcase of people pretending to be pristine believers. It can be like that, can't it? We put on our face. Everything's fine, I'm good, no problems. And we come there and we think everyone else is fine, no problems. When actually underneath it all, we're all struggling. I've had a really rough week. You know, I'm tempted in that, I've thought about that, I've done that. And, oh man, if you knew. But we're not like that, are we? We say, no, I'm fine, I'm good. Yeah. We're here to help each other. Church should be a field hospital, a refuge, a pit stop, a place to share and cry and rejoice and have our minds and thinking renewed and restored and put back, focused back onto God. It should be a place that if I can't pray for myself, then you'll pray for me. Our Heavenly Father wants us to come into his presence. James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That's the promise. Come near to God and he will come near to you. When we draw near to the Lord, the troubles and the treasures of this world are put into their right place. They're not necessarily removed, but they're put into their right place. And then instead of having God out of focus, he is, I have our minds refocused. So we focused on God. So let's look at that and our final point, the right focus. Our final points. Now, we can't pretend that these things don't affect us, because they do, if we're honest. The things of the world, they're not all bad, are they? Some things are really good. Some things are a real blessing. Family, friends, some possessions, they're good. Food's wonderful. Holidays, intimacy in marriage, these are all good things to be enjoyed. They can bring a great deal of happiness. God's given us a wonderful world, hasn't he? It's wonderful. I often think, I'm so glad he's given us all the different tastes, all the different colours. It's just, what a rich world we live in. It's wonderful. But of course, the danger is we can start to chase these things more than we're chasing God. We can start to treasure these things more than we treasure God. We can seek them more than we're seeking God. And instead of having a heart that is after God, we then have a heart that starts to go after all these other things. But God deserves to be the first in our hearts. And whilst many other things in this world are good, they start to become not good if we love them more than we love God. And actually, in comparison to God, everything else is second best. So if these other things are becoming our gods, then we are going after the things that won't satisfy. They are second best. They might make us happy for a bit, but they won't last. That's what Asaph realizes when he comes into God's presence. These people who seem to have it all, the best clothes, the new phone, the gadgets, the cars, whatever, they seem to have it all. They seem to be able to shake their fists at God and get away from it. All they have is passing. It's temporary. It's just going to go. It's going to vanish. Look at the end of verse 17. Then I discerned their end. The people who strut around full of pride, who think God doesn't know, who appear so happy, powerful, and successful. Where are they in reality? Where are they? Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. They're the ones on the slippery places. They're the ones in danger. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Now Asaph has drawn close to God. He's had his thinking renewed. Asaph can see the situation for what it really is. It's the godless who are on slippery ground. And when the Lord calls all to account, which he will, it's the arrogant and the proud who find all their treasures, their cars, their gadgets, their pension pots, they're worthless in the light of eternity. I don't know if you've ever done something you've looked back on and really regretted. Sometimes I can look back on and I think, why did I say that? Why did I do that? And I torture myself by replaying it in my mind and think, oh, I hope no one remembers that. After drawing near to the Lord, Asaph sees the error of his ways, and he says, it's like he's giving himself a spiritual slap. He says, I was like a senseless, ignorant beast before you. I was like an animal before you when I was thinking like that, Lord. And we forget, as mere humans, it's often impossible to fully comprehend the true situation. But would you just have a fraction of the information? Don't we? Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. When we're trying to understand eternity, God's purpose, God's will, these great why questions, we're not going to get it. We're not God. We don't understand. We don't see how it is woven into the fabric of our lives and everyone else's lives. We don't get it. Asaph realizes, of course I don't get it. I'm not God. He realizes he's been daft. He's been like an animal. He's been thinking like a stupid person. But now he sees God is with him. When he felt he was slipping, who catches him? Verse 23, you hold me by my right hand. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? In his hour of need, Asaph, he turns to the Lord, but the Lord's already got him. He's already got his hand. He's grabbing him. He's not going to let him go. The same thing happened to Peter when he was walking on the water. He took his eyes to the Lord. He began to sink. He cried out for help. Lord, save me. Immediately, we read, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? If you're the Lord's child, he's promised you, he's promised to be with you forever. He's promised that to you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Why are we doubting? He's promised not to abandon you or forget you. He's holding your hand through it all. He's holding your hand even now. God didn't remove the cause of Asaph's problems. God didn't even give Asaph riches, as far as we know, fame, success. Well, fame, actually, we know about him, so he did in a way. But he didn't give him those temporary things he was after back then. He didn't give him anything so second best. It's not good enough. The greatest gift God can give to his people is himself. And since Asaph has drawn near to God, he has this fresh understanding. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. A wonderful view of God, isn't it? Whatever else there is, actually, it's just you I want, God. Asaph realizes his greatest happiness comes from being near God. And verse 26, despite the hardships, despite his failing health and whatever other problems he might still have to face as he goes through his life, God is his portion. God is his reward. God is his joy. Not like the things of the world that can go, disappear, that can be robbed from us. They might last a few decades, but God, he can enjoy God forever. He might not understand all things, but he knows God is good. He knows God will never fail, and God is his refuge. Who's the refuge for the wicked? Asaph had assumed the wicked have no problems, that life is really easy. Of course, that's not true. We know everyone has to go through difficult times. The problem for the wicked is they have no refuge. And one day, they will be called to account. To those who ask, does the Most High know anything? The answer is yes, he knows everything. And so Asaph remembers that those who are far from God will perish, but those who draw near to God will enjoy him forever. So God is his treasure. God is his delight, his strength, his portion forever, and everything else is just second best. I wonder if, like Asaph, you have become distracted by other things. Perhaps you've lost your joy in the Lord. Perhaps you're just chasing after other things. Perhaps you've been taken up by the worries and the stress and the troubles that you're facing. Then perhaps you need to draw near to God again. Perhaps you need to spend some time with the Lord. Perhaps you've never drawn near to the Lord. Perhaps you don't know what it is to have that daily relationship with the Lord. You can do that today. Time to focus on the Lord, isn't it? To look at the Savior, to remember all you have in him, to rediscover it is good to be near God. It's not just for then, it's for now too. It is good to be near the Lord. It's good to walk with him daily. And once we've rediscovered our joy in the Lord and remember that he is my eternal reward, hopefully we'll be like Asaph and we want to tell others too. Verse 28, I will tell of all your deeds. Beholding his God has taken Asaph from being self-pitying and envious to being a praising and God-glorifying and God-sharing man. And I know which sounds better to me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, let's just be quiet before the Lord. Perhaps you've got some business to take care of with him. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you.